How is everybody this morning? Good. If you would please stand as I read the scripture passage for today's message. Reading from Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1 through 7. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning and ask that you would open hearts and minds to hear the message that you've laid upon my heart. Holy Spirit, I ask that you will do a mighty work in each of us this morning. I also ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, it's been a minute or two since I last shared a message with y'all. In fact, it was way back on September 6th of 2015. I spoke about becoming gospel, thy will be done. Does anybody remember the science project that I did with the pitcher of water, and I was dripping some food coloring in, and we could see how, you know, it wasn't really easy to see that in the water initially, but as more food color came in, it became more and more obvious. And that's kind of how we were able to show how sin comes into our life, and quite frankly, how difficult it is to try to get it out once it's been in. Well, last week, Wally spoke to us about the truth about freedom. That the truth about freedom is found only in the absolute truth, and that absolute truth can only be found in God through Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Wally spoke about Jesus doubling down on the folks listening to him speak when he told them in John 8:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin? Well, today we're going to take those thoughts a little bit further. Back when I was on recruiting duty, serving on active duty with the Army, there used to be an ad out that I would like to briefly revisit. Now, please keep in mind, this is before high-def television, so no snickering about the video quality, okay?
I'm from a town where things are as good as they come, and it's pictured in my mind just as clear as the midday sun. Now I'm out here in the darkness, and the rain is coming down. Never was like this in my hometown. My hometown is not like this, but that's all. See, I'm out here for
Did you all catch that part in the song where it said, "Freedom, oh freedom, I'll gladly pay the price, because you can't have your freedom without sacrifice." So before we get in, just as a point of reference regarding the book of Galatians, Paul is speaking to the people of Galatia, which is located in Asia Minor. Ancient Galatia was an area in the highlands of central Anatolia in modern-day Turkey. In Galatians 5:1, Paul tells me that for freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, Webster's 1828 dictionary, which you all know I love, defines freedom as a state of exemption from the power of control of another, exemption from slavery, servitude, or confinement. What did our freedom from bondage, this state of exemption from the control of another, from the control of sin, cost? My, what a cost. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:3-5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus, our precious Savior, was despised, stricken, afflicted, and crushed for my sins. So do I truly appreciate this freedom that has been so dearly purchased for me, for us? Let's take a little civics test. Ready? Regarding the freedom in the United States, of the 27 ratified amendments to the U.S. Constitution, what do we call the first 10 amendments? Anybody? The Bill of Rights. Exactly. And if I were to ask you, what is the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, what does that do for us? Freedom of speech? Freedom of religion? Freedom to assemble? Freedom of the press? Okay? And the right to peaceably assemble. That's the First Amendment. Well, okay. Scholars, what's the 13th Amendment? That one abolished slavery. It abolishes slavery and involuntary servitude except as punishment for a crime. You see, if we don't understand the rights and privileges that have been established by this country's founders and the gift of those who have gone to war to protect our freedom, isn't it just possible that we begin to take these freedoms that we enjoy in America for granted? Well, do I assume that because it was Jesus who bought my freedom from the power of Satan, that there is nothing more that needs to be done on my part to protect this freedom that I have through Jesus? Do I take the freedom that Jesus secured for me for granted? Paul saw these risks and very pointedly admonishes each of us in today's scripture to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, just like the freedoms that we enjoy in the United States, we have to defend and protect Jesus' freedom. They must be defended from attacks from Satan and the secular world around us, and they must be protected against attacks from within. But not only against Satan, but also against false teachings, backsliding lifestyles. And maybe just maybe Mr. Ego and Ms. Pride, who, I don't know about you, they love to put in personal appearances in my life from time to time. But do I really need to defend my freedom against the attacks from the world around me? Jesus did warn us in Matthew 7:15 to be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Unfortunately, it seems that people today are more focused on what President Trump loves to call fake news, instead of being focused on the real issues that face this country. But here's the problem. This fake news mania, it raises questions in people's minds. How do I know that the truth is really real? And whose truth is it? Is it what I read in the newspaper, that I see on TV, that I find on the internet? Is what I'm hearing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You see, as a result of this confusion, people are being deceived. They are either believing in something that is not true, or they're being caused to not believe in something that is true. So, what does deception look like? Let's step back in time for a minute. It's 8 p.m. on a Sunday evening. The date is October 30th, 1938. As we sit around the radio in our living room, a voice announces, "The Columbia Broadcasting System and its affiliated stations present Orson Welles and the Mercury Theater on the air in War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells." Now, Sunday evenings in 1938 was prime time in the golden age of radio, and millions of Americans tuned in. But most of these Americans were actually listening to the ventriloquist Edgar Bergen and his dummy Charlie McCarthy on NBC, and only turned to CBS around 8:12 p.m. after the comedy sketch had ended and a little-known singer had come on. By then, the theatrical story of the Martian invasion was well underway. Wells introduced his theatrical story with a spoken introduction, followed by an announcer reading a weather report. Then, seemingly abandoning the storyline, the announcer took listeners to the Meridian Room in the Hotel Park Plaza in downtown New York, where you will be entertained by the music of Ramon Requello and his orchestra. Dance music played for some time, and then the scare began. An announcer broke in to report that Professor Farrell of the Mount Jennings Observatory had detected explosions on the planet Mars. And then later on, more music, and then another breaking news story that a meteor had crashed in a farmer's field in New Jersey. And the story continued on of the Martian invasion. Perhaps as many as a million radio listeners believed that a real Martian invasion was underway. Before the news of the real-life panic leaked into the CBS radio studio, and Wells could go on the air as himself to remind listeners that this is just fiction, okay? Panic had broken out across the country. In New Jersey, terrified civilians jammed highways seeking to escape the alien marauders. People begged police for gas masks to save them from the toxic gas. And people asked the electric companies to turn their power off so that the Martians couldn't see their lights. One woman, it's reported, ran into a church in Indianapolis during an evening service and shouted, "New York has been destroyed. It's the end of the world. Go home and prepare to die." All these people were reacting to something that they believed to be true, because they trusted that what they were hearing on the radio was true, that it was real. They were being deceived. But that could never happen to us, right? There's no way that we would ever fall for a story like that. Not in the 21st century. Come on, folks. Well, what about Scientology? According to their website, Scientology holds that, quote, "Man is basically good, and that his spiritual salvation depends upon himself, his fellows, and his attainment of brotherhood with the universe," end quote. Thousands upon thousands of people around this world are buying in to that story. What about Rob Bell, the author of Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived? In 2011, Bell was one of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people in the world. He is the former pastor of Mars Hill Church, which in 2011 was a 7,000-plus member megachurch in Grand Rapids, located in that state up north whose name shall go unmentioned. Rob Bell has openly and frequently said that he is for love, whether it's love between a man and a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. In fact, he has said that gay marriages in churches will become, quote, inevitable. An article in Relevant Magazine said that most of his chapter in his Love Wins book, titled "Does God Get What He Wants?", lays out the groundwork for Christian universalism. Basically, that is the theory that those who have chosen something other than God, no matter what it is, at the end of the age will be given an opportunity for eternity to have chances to accept God's free gift of reconciliation. What Bell is talking about here is postmortem evangelism. In a December 2012 Christian Post article, it was reported that he later said that his Love Wins had led to a fallout with his congregation and forced him on a, quote, "search for a more forgiving faith." Wow. A more forgiving faith. I guess we shouldn't be too surprised by something like that happening in a megachurch coming out of the state from up north. Well, Joyce and I wound up here at First Baptist Church at Gahanna because of a pastor in a small Baptist church that we used to attend, who preached one Sunday morning of the good news that people who have lost unsaved family loved ones will one day be able to see them again in heaven because Jesus will continue to evangelize them even after their death, until these lost souls come to a saving knowledge of Christ. When I confronted this preacher about his teaching, I asked him, what about the lost soul suffering in hell for eternity who's saying, "But this pastor told me I'd be given an eternity of chances to accept God's free gift of salvation"? This pastor's response to me was that if he was wrong, he'd be happy to apologize. Now, I'm sure that that lost soul who is agonizing in hell will be greatly comforted by this sincere apology. Because of his response, I guess I also need to point out to you that I brought this matter to the church leadership. And they did absolutely nothing for a period of time. After we left that church, Joyce and I found out that this pastor had preached a series of 6 sermons based on the Love Wins book. This pastor, like Rob Bell, had to leave that little Baptist church about a year later. He went to Newark. And he was at that church for about a year before he had to leave that church. So I guess, like Rob Bell, he is now out there looking for a more forgiving faith. But it begs the question, doesn't it? How many people are looking for a more forgiving faith? And they're buying into these lies. How many of the faithful are being led astray gradually by deceptive teaching that are out on the internet and on TV and being preached in pulpits today? Well, what about preachers like Joel Osteen, who are preaching a prosperity gospel? Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, whose estimated personal net worth in 2016, according to celebritynetworth.com, was $40 million. What about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker in the Praise the Lord Club? Or what about Benny Hinn's regular miracle healing crusades? In an article entitled "None Dare Call It Heresy" by R.C. Sproul, and he's an evangelical apologist. And that doesn't mean that he apologizes for the gospel. He defends the gospel. Well, just as an aside, about 1 Peter 3:15, where we are called to be able to give a reason for my hope at all times. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an apologist. But anyway, he asked the question, is the flamboyant faith healer Benny Hinn a heretic? He was so branded by Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, in his recent book, Christianity in Crisis. Hanegraaff's charge resulted in a radical outburst of indignant cries directed not at Benny Hinn, but at Hanegraaff. R.C. went on in this article to say, it seems that the only real and intolerable heresy today is the despicable act of calling someone a heretic. If the one accused is guilty of heresy, he or she will probably elicit more sympathy than his accuser. Anyone who cries heretic today risks being identified as a native of Salem, Massachusetts. Well, after Hanegraaff made his charge in print, a couple of things happened. One is that Benny Hinn recanted his own teaching that there are 9 persons in the Trinity and apologized to his hearers for this teaching. The second interesting footnote to the Hanegraaff Benny Hinn saga was the appearance of an editorial by the editor of a leading charismatic magazine in which Hanegraaff was castigated for calling Hinn a heretic. So R.C. Sproul was at a 1993 Christian Bookseller Association convention, and he was present for and witness to a discussion between Hanegraaff and the magazine editor. R.C. said, I asked the editor a few questions. The first was, is there such a thing as heresy? The editor acknowledged, yeah, there is. My second question was, is heresy a serious matter? Again, he agreed that it was. My next question was obvious. Then why are you criticizing Hanegraaff for saying that Hinn was teaching heresy when even Hinn admits it now? The editor expressed concern about tolerance, charity, the unity of Christians, and matters of that sort. He expressed a concern about witch hunts in the evangelical church. R.C. Sproul's sentiment about this is clear. R.C. has said that, quote, "We don't need to hunt witches in the evangelical world. There is no need to hunt what is not hiding. The witches are in plain view every day on national television, teaching blatant heresy without fear of censure." Unfortunately, I believe that political correctness is Satan's best friend and ally. If when I speak, it isn't the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, what is it? It's a lie. But folks will say, "Well, it's just a little white lie." Or, "I didn't want to hurt that person's feelings." Well, is that how God sees it? The ninth commandment found in Exodus 20:16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Period. This principle includes all forms of lying. So where do all these disclaimers and caveats come from? Well, Paul in Galatians 5:8 plainly says, "That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." Why do you think Jesus felt the need to add when teaching us how to pray in Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? You think he just thought it sounded really neat? Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake. The enemy is alive and well, and Satan is looking for every opportunity to twist God's truth. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? According to 1 Peter 5:8, we are to be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So now we have a lion, a.k.a. Satan, and ravenous wolves, a.k.a. false teachers. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Is there a need for us to daily take up a stand to not only defend our freedom through Christ from attacks by the world around us, but also to protect the freedom that Jesus has given us from attack from within? Because you see, my freedom in Christ will only continue as long as I keep choosing God's truth. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 6, 16 to 19. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Pay attention to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not pay attention.' Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disasters upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it." So my takeaway from that passage is that my response to Satan's temptations is my choice. Every time, it's a choice. Paul tells me in the last half of verse 1 of Galatians 5, "To stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So here's really the good news. We aren't expected to go out and to fight and defeat Satan. We need only stand firm against him. In Ephesians 6:13, Paul tells me to, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." James 4:7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, we really like that last part where we can run Satan off, don't we? But that first part about submit to God, man, why do they put that kind of stuff in there, right? But here's something interesting that I've noticed about being yoked. Okay? Wherever my partner goes, I go. And wherever I go, my partner goes. So, who's my partner? Have I allowed myself to become yoked with and enslaved again to such things as drugs, debt, pornography, or gambling? Well, what about jealousy, pride, ego, and arrogance? Or my willfulness and my waywardness? You know, Paul in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 had a few thoughts on this matter as well. He throws in such things as sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Let me ask you something. How easy is it to gain access to pornography and vile images on the internet, regardless of the age? Warning. Beware, little eyes, what you see, because once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Holy Spirit poking you about now? He is me. In Neil Anderson's book, The Bondage Breaker, he reminds me that submission to God's begins with the confession of my sin and repentance, the turning away from sin. He reminded me that confession is not saying, I'm sorry. It's boldly stating, I did it. That's what confession is. We resist the devil by first and foremost rejecting his lies. Mr. Anderson rightly points out that sin that has become a habit often requires help from a trusted brother or sister in Christ. James 5:15 says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do you have such a person in your life? Do you need a person like that in your life? This, as President Trump would love to say, is huge. Finding someone that I can develop a level of trust with that allows me to be able to confess all my sins in safety. Jesus tells me in Matthew 11, 29 and 30 that I'm to take his yoke upon me and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and I will find rest for my soul. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. What might be getting in the way of me taking up Jesus on this wonderful and liberating offer? Is it just possible that maybe I first have to deal with a little of Mr. Ego or Ms. Pride right about now? Paul, in the first part of verse 7 of Galatians 5, says that you were running a good race. So let's just stop right here for a minute and ask, have I been running a good race? Seems fair. A good race means that we've trained for the event. It means that we follow the rules. We all start together. We all stay on the course. We stay in our lane. We all strive for the finish line. We all attempt our very best effort. We also know that those who cheat are disqualified. But the world tells me, I deserve to win. Or, we're all winners. If I cheat and don't get caught, well then it's okay. It's kind of like speeding with no cops around, right? It's not wrong unless you get caught. The world tells me the race is rigged. That it isn't fair. You know, I've heard life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Well, let me ask you something. How many marathon racers do you know who stop about 75% through the race and just start taking a nice leisurely walk, sipping on a cold, cool glass of lemonade. I mean, let's be really honest here. If I'm really, really in this race called life, shouldn't I hit the finish line totally exhausted and out of breath? Paul went on in Galatians 5, 7 by asking the question, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Well, was it false teaching? Ego? Pride? An addiction? How about gambling or playing the lottery? Personal debt? Here's the problem with those questions. Those are what's. Paul asked the question, who has cut in? And I believe the answer is clearly Satan. Remember that James passage? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, means to stand in opposition, to oppose, to strive against, to frustrate. Does that describe the way I resist the devil? When it comes to gambling, I've heard folks say that you can't win if you don't play. Do you remember the story of Charlie Bucket who found one of Willy Wonka's golden tickets? Do we see ourselves as Charlie who in the end gets the chocolate factory, or as one of the four other bad kids who really don't deserve to win? Well, little Charlie, right? It's a no-brainer, of course. Because Charlie returned the gobstopper that he had stolen to Willy Wonka instead of giving it to Willy Wonka's arch rival, Arthur Slugworth. Well, in November of 2012, a Missouri couple and an Arizona man shared the largest Powerball jackpot ever, $587 million. Now, if you've been watching the latest news, you know that the Illinois lottery is done for now because they can't afford to pay out the winnings. Did you know that according to the North American Association of State and Provincial Lotteries, in 2015, Americans spent $73.8 billion on lottery tickets? An article about that Missouri couple, Mark and Cindy Hill, said, it appeared in the Huffington Post on February 25th, said, telling a wonderful story about how the couple is using their winnings to benefit their community. Well, such stories lead us to daydream about what we can do with all of the money that we win. Why, I could build a new church building here. I could save the rainforest. I might even finally be able to afford to get that loaded Honda Gullwing Interstate that I've always wanted. Here's the reality of Powerball. There is a 1 in 175,223,510 chance of winning on a single ticket. Now, we can understand 1 in 50, what a 1 in 50 chance looks like, because we can kind of look around here in the congregation and go, oh, well, there's what kind of 1 in 50 looks like. We might even be able to figure out what a 1 in 105,000 chance of winning might look like, because the current seating capacity of the stadium, the Shoe, is 104,994. So if I'm at the game, I can look around and go, oh, 1 in 105,000. But what does 175 million chance of winning look like? Well, here's the gizmo on it. This is according to a 2016 article by Ronald Wasserstein. He said that if each of the 175 million chances were a dollar bill, it would, and just one of those was a lucky dollar bill, it would first take two semi-tractor trailer rigs to bring them to me. And then if I took all those dollar bills and I laid them end to end, I would be able to go from Washington, D.C., down to Disney World in Orlando, Florida, across to Disneyland in Anaheim, California, up to Portland, Oregon, back across to Portland, Maine, and back down to Washington, D.C. twice. And as I'm walking that 8,000 plus mile trek, I just happen to stop down and pick up the lucky dollar bill. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what 175 million chance looks like. And yet people still convince them that they've got a shot at winning it all. Really? Have you ever heard someone say, maybe you've said it, I only bet what I can afford to lose? Or it was just an innocent little bet. There's nothing really to it. I was so close that time, just once more. It does beg the question, where do these thoughts, these rationalizations come from? Remember Paul's admonishment. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. What if I had invested the money that was being spent on gambling or buying lottery tickets for the church's children's wing remodel project in the future of this church? What do we tell ourselves when it comes to credit card debt? Hey, I use my plastic because I get cash back. I get double air miles. What's in your wallet? I just have to have the latest, best, and most advanced cell phone and the accompanying data plan that goes with it because it is so, so much more reliable. Again, I have to ask, these thoughts really come from? And again, I'm reminded by Paul that this kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Are you starting to see a trend here? How can I possibly become enslaved to debt? In 2016, the average credit card debt in America was $16,748. The average, and that includes people who pay off their credit card debt and have zero balance every month. It's an average. The average interest rate is 15.57%. So making the minimum payment of $334.96 each month. And it will only take you 82 months to pay it off, just short of 7 years. And I'll wind up paying $17,003 in principal and $10,464 in interest over those 82 months. But you see, there's a couple of more assumptions in there. The assumption is that I am going to faithfully, fully, every month, make my monthly payments. It also assumes that as I go through life, for the next 7 years, nothing happens. I don't lose my job. No unexpected pregnancy. No house fire. No car crash. No unemployment. No increased costs in workers' benefits that's cutting into my paycheck during the next 7 years. But do we also truly understand what else besides paying the money back that we borrowed costs? What being in debt costs me and my family in the way of having increased stressors in our lives, harassing calls from collection agencies, living with fear and panic, feelings of shame and embarrassment because of my debt? Who's really in charge of my life when I have a debt? I'll give you a clue. It ain't me. Here's a rule that I find. If I find myself in the hole of debt and can't figure out a way to get out, rule one, stop digging. Put the shovel and your credit cards down and then ask for help. When it comes to dealing with life challenges, how often in my life do I give during the day, do I actually choose to ask and then allow the Holy Spirit to lead me? Do I ever allow the Holy Spirit to lead me? Or do I relegate the Holy Spirit to leading me and guiding my life only on those really, really, really important things? Well, really, really, really important things to whom? One of Satan's favorite tactics is to attack us at our weakest point, which usually tends to be the last place he had success gaining a foothold in my life. He just plants that seed of doubt, that seed of fear, that seed of anger, that seed of lustful thoughts, that seed of that I am totally in control of my own life. And he just lets those seeds take root, and he sits back and watches them grow. In 2 Peter 2, Peter is writing a letter to the Christians in Asia Minor, which includes the people in Galatia, which Paul was writing to in today's passage. Peter had this to say about false prophets, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now skipping down to verse 18. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Did you catch that? Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Pay attention now to Peter's warning here. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Doesn't that sound a lot like Galatians 5:1? Where Paul warns, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. When Peter speaks of Christians being entangled and overcome, I get this mental picture of a huge box of last year's Christmas lights that looked so beautiful decorating our house the year before. And when we took them down, we just threw them in the box and forgot about them. And now I'm watching someone trying to untangle them for a couple of hours, getting really, really frustrated, and then finally just giving up. That's what happens to us when we get entangled and overcome by the defilements of which Peter speaks. My life, which was so beautiful last year with Jesus in control of it, becomes so twisted and entangled by sin and by the temptations and discouragements thrown at me by Satan to the point where I don't even know where to begin trying to find a solution. And what Satan is really hoping for is that in the end, I'll just throw up my hands in frustration and give up. Can I get an amen? Why do I tend to say, hey, I've got this, when what I really need to be saying is, hey, God, you've got this? Some people think this saying is found in the book of Proverbs. Many hands make light work. Well, you're wrong. John Hayward, actually back in the 15th century, 1400s, said it. But it doesn't make it any less true. Many hands do make work light, especially when it comes to unraveling things in my life. Don't do it alone. Christianity is a team sport. Just by the way, John Hayward also said, some things that provoke young men to wed in haste show after wedding that haste makes waste. Probably the most three difficult words I ever have problems uttering is, I need help. How about you? Why is that? Does that kind of persuasion come from the one who calls you? So here's the thought. When I'm yoked to Jesus and Satan comes knocking at the door, Jesus, would you mind getting that for me? Thank you so much, Jesus. Have I submitted? Have I surrendered? Have I yielded to Satan to once again be yoked to slavery? Or as Peter speaks of being enslaved to corruption in some area of my life? Here are a few of God's promises to help us break the yoke of slavery. You can jot them down. But you know, I really love some of these promises. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I am a child of God. Have I claimed these promises of God in my life recently? Do I claim these promises from God regularly? Because when persuasion from the one who does not call me comes, and folks, they will come, how powerful are these arguments that allow me to just stand firm against Satan and to resist his temptations? Do I need to remind myself of God's promises? Maybe there are some scriptures here that are truly speaking to you this morning. But as I like to say on TV, there's more. If you order now, we'll double your offer. Right? Isn't it great? The promises of God that are just replete in Scripture. I'm particularly glad of the promise that I may approach God with freedom and confidence that's found in Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. Could I ask the elders and deacons to stand if you're here? Just for a second, please. Maybe you're here and don't know the one who can set you free from the yoke of slavery. You don't know my Lord and Savior. Maybe you don't understand this concept of slavery. If that's you, please do not leave here without talking to me or one of the church leaders. I can promise you that it's the most important moments in your life. Thanks, guys. As we leave today, each of us needs to ask, who have I allowed to cut in on me that is hindering me from obeying God's truth? I need to keep asking myself, is the persuasion that is being whispered in my ear coming from the one who calls me, or is it from Satan, the great deceiver? So let's take a moment to review. God's truth will set us free, but folks, his freedom isn't free. It was bought with a very dear and precious price. And we must defend that freedom from the attacks of a secular worldview that says that whatever makes me feel good is okay because I deserve it, and I deserve the very best, regardless of the cost. And we must protect that freedom every day of our lives from attacks from within being perpetrated by heretics, false teachers who aren't speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we must resist the devil because, like that army ad we saw earlier said, we need to be willing to say, I'll gladly pay the price because you can't have freedom without sacrifice. My freedom in Christ, your freedom in Christ, isn't free. Let's pray. With heads bowed, eyes closed,